Mark 7 in the Word of God. Last week we saw how that Jesus tested the faith of His disciples, but they were so hard of heart they were unable to really understand who Jesus really was. Well, Jesus lands with His disciples in the land of Gennesaret and immediately resumes His ministry of helping people. That's just the compassion of our Savior, wherever He goes, helping people. But He's about to enter another controversy with the religious establishment. We haven't seen this conflict in a while, but it's about to resurface here in our text. And this is going to be what you might say is the first part of a two-part study in the first 23 verses of Mark 7. The first 13 verses that we'll see this morning deal with the question of religious authority. And then the next 14 through 23 verses that, Lord willing, we'll see next week deal with purity. So I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's holy word. Let's see our text. Mark 7, 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the scribes had gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of their elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they do, which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that." That's the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, God Almighty, as we sang, "You are holy, holy, holy. You are completely set apart from all sin, even from all creation, Lord. You are in that class all by yourself. Father, we are not worthy to enter your presence, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, by your grace, by your gracious, forgiving nature, O God, we enter your throne. Upon the merits of Jesus Christ, we enter your throne and we ask, O God, that you would be gracious to us once again by showing us incredible things out of your word. Oh, Lord, we don't just ask, we expect to receive because we know that you are a gracious and good and loving God. I pray that you would be merciful to us, a sinful people. And Father, I pray that you would expose to us, even to your people, the hypocrisy of our hearts. Father, free us from legalism, moralism, any behaviorism, any attitude that would deprive us of a true, genuine relationship with you and a true respect for the authority of your word. I pray you work in our hearts. And with this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You're already aware of this, but children in many parts of this world will be told to do the craziest of things. Yet no child will ever question this authority. Not once. They're even being told by this authority to do impossible things, like pat your head and rub your belly at the same time. Yet no child ever objects because it's just what Simon says. And if you've ever played the game, I hope you have. If not, you were deprived. But if you've ever played a game, you know it can be a lot of fun to follow arbitrary, meaningless commands with no consequence. The truth is, if I said to you this morning, Simon says, read your Bible every day. Simon says, be in church every Sunday. Simon says, pray 5 times a day. Don't eat pork. Simon says, don't eat pork. Simon says, pray to a picture of the saints, and so on and so forth. You're going to look at me and say, Simon, who? And why should I care what Simon says? You see, that's a silly illustration because no one in this earth in their right mind really takes Simon all that seriously. But if you study world religions, you will find that people are being told to do all sorts of crazy things. Yes, even impossible things. And yet they never question these authorities because they consider them devout, final authorities in their life. I understand there are so many religions in this world that there's really no end to the authorities that people will appeal to and follow. But the first 11 chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis make it very plain and simple for you and I. There's really only two kinds of religion. There's really only two kinds of authority according to the Bible. God's authority as revealed in Holy Scripture, and man's authority as passed down by men, and that we can generally refer to as tradition. That's how I'm going to be referring to it this morning, tradition. It's the authority of man versus the authority of God. Now, if you have questions about why I, or anyone here for that matter, believes the Bible is the true inspired word of God, I would be more than happy to take any amount of time to talk to you about that. That is my passion. And yet the point of our text this morning is not to prove to you or I, or anyone, that the Bible, or why and how the Bible is God's word. This text is written to those who already believe that. This text is written to those who already understand the Bible is their authority. But it is written to those who believe the Bible is their authority, but yet it is not their final authority. And there is a difference. You'll notice Jesus never has to debate with the Pharisees here or anywhere whether or not the Old Testament scriptures were inspired by God. They believed that. They knew that. They taught that. What Jesus is going to debate with them here is how the authority of Scripture relates to all other authorities in their lives. And that's what you and I need to focus on this morning. From this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, we see God's word must be your final authority. That is to say, God's word must have the final say over all other authorities in your life. When it comes to your relationship with God, Scripture is your final authority. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Now, the Pharisees claimed that Scripture was their authority, just as Jesus. Yet they couldn't get past three obstacles to accepting Scripture as their final authority. So we're going to look at those three obstacles. But I want you to see Mark chapter 7, verse 1. There's a little bit of a setting I'll give you here. And actually, the Greek text begins chapter 7 with a conjunction. That's the word and. It reads, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him. That implies a connection between this chapter and what has just gone before. And so you know what I want to do is just back up to Mark 6 and verses 53 through 56. We looked at these a little bit last week. But Mark 6:53 says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry to him the air and here and there and on pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages and cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. As soon as people see Jesus, they recognize him and they come running to him and they bring everybody and their grandmother to come and see Jesus. And we don't have time to explore all of the details of this scene again. But Jesus is, if you get the picture, if you can imagine what's going on, he's kind of like a mobile hospital visiting an undeveloped country. And everybody's just trying to reach out and touch him. I mean, it's one of the most amazing things. People with diseases, deformities, disabilities of all kinds, going to Jesus, and Jesus isn't taking them through some screening process. Do you notice that? Jesus isn't screening them. He's healing any and all who come to them. He's not only healing those who believe, he's legitimately the Son of God. In fact, Jesus isn't saying to them, what's that? Oh, you're only here for, you're not here for anything spiritual? You're not here for spiritual needs? Only physical needs? Sorry. Next. He's not into that. Jesus genuinely felt compassion for these people. He didn't screen them. He didn't discriminate according to their motives. He was here to help and heal all who came to them, even those, the great majority, that wanted nothing to do with his messiahship, that wanted nothing to do with his lordship or repentance of sin. But they were being cured. In fact, the Greek word there for cured, it's sozo, it means they were being saved. Jesus was saving any and all who came to him. That is, the picture is Jesus is true Savior. What a Savior. Jesus Christ. And everyone's so excited and so thrilled about what Jesus is doing. Well, everyone that is except for the Pharisees. Because chapter 7 and verse 1 tells us a different story. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around them, and when they had come from Jerusalem, they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, unwashed. Here's one of the first, it's the first of three obstacles we see in our text that stood between the Pharisees and God's word being their final authority. And that is obsession with the trivial. Obsession with trivial things. You see that in the first four verses here. Notice the Pharisees have been out of the picture a while. We haven't seen them. I mean, chapters 2 and 3, we saw five public controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they really rocked the boat. Everybody knows about them. In fact, it reflects so poorly on the Pharisees, exposing them, that they begin conspiring to put Jesus to death, Mark 3:6 tells us. Well, I know it's just impossible to believe that, by the way, that any religious leaders could do that. But just think about all the religion and the blood shed in the name of God and religion, right, through the ages. Well, these guys, near the end of chapter 3, they send delegates from Jerusalem to declare their official verdict on Jesus. And they say, this guy is working for Satan, and you want to know where he gets his power from? It's the devil. Well, here's another, in chapter 7, committee come from Jerusalem. Only this time they're on a reconnaissance mission. They come to gather around him, and the purpose is to collect incriminating evidence. Of course, they're trying to build their case against Jesus, and Mark's gospel will culminate in their efforts to do so. So everyone's excited about what Jesus is doing, except for these guys in the crowd hunting for blood. They don't commend Jesus at all for tireless efforts. They don't commend him for his compassion on the needy. They don't commend him for his contributions to society. Just, they're looking for problems. And suddenly, oh man, they spot one. Oh, it's a big one. Look at verse 2. They saw that some of Jesus' disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. I mean, unwashed. Never mind that the disciples' hands were probably dirty for good reason. Helping people, we already know from other texts, sometimes they didn't have time to eat. I think that's a good reason. Maybe you didn't have time to wash your hands. But notice the trivial nature of their obsession. And for his non-Jewish readers, Mark goes on to explain this, verse 3. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. This careful hand washing was actually a sacred cow. It was a very big deal to the Pharisee, because purity before God was very much, at least in part, a matter of washing your hands. Cleanliness is next to godliness. For the Pharisee, that was very literal. And one Pharisee who failed to wash his hands, we know, actually, before a meal, was excommunicated from the synagogue. They took this seriously. And it offended them, what the disciples were doing here. Jesus' disciples. But by hand washing, that was really just the tip of the iceberg. Verse 4 goes on to say, when the Jews would return from the marketplace, they refused to eat unless they had thoroughly washed themselves with water. This is the idea of, some say, basically taking a full bath. but pouring water all over themselves. And that was because the marketplace had Gentiles. I mean, when you went to the marketplace, you were around the presence of Gentiles, and just the presence of unclean Gentiles defiled you. That was how they looked at this. Mark adds in verse 4, and there are many other things, that is traditions, which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The very statement here seems to suggest that this is trivial. Really. You're so obsessed with washing copper pots. Jesus is going to go on to show what they really should have been washing. And we'll see that more next week. But what a vain obsession. What a trivial obsession. And these sorts of odd obsessions, these sorts of odd rituals are really common wherever you find people, any place around the world, that do not hold to God's word as their final authority. This is actually a trademark. Trivial with obsession is a trademark of man-made cults and religions and legalistic Christianity. Yes, legalistic Christianity. In Gulliver's Travels, Jonathan Swift tells how a fictional people called the Lilliputians go to war over whether an egg should be cracked at the big end or the little end. And so the big Endians and the little Endians fight it out to the death. And you and I say, how ridiculous. But the point of his satire really had a lot to do with the church. And the church has honestly been engaged in such frivolous, foolish infighting that I fear one day when Jesus Christ returns, a lot of things, yes, even you and I may feel are very important, are really just going to be the difference between the big end and little end of an egg. That's one way to say we need to put things in perspective. And to avoid foolish and unnecessary schisms, we must keep the emphasis where God's word puts it. We must keep first things first, where the Bible doesn't make a big deal about something you and I shouldn't either. Augustine got it right when he said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. Well, how is it that the Pharisees could miss all that Jesus was doing? And how is it that this hand-washing thing was such a big deal to them? It wasn't a concern for hygiene, but by carefully washing their hands, notice, they were observing the tradition of the elders. Tradition! Tradition! This authority of hand-washing was a human tradition, the tradition of the elders. Scripture didn't prescribe this. Now, Scripture did prescribe the hand-washing of priests before they approached the altar, Exodus 30:19. But nowhere did God ever command that his people must wash their hands before they eat. Might be a good idea, but it's not binding law. About 200 years before Christ, all pious Jews began observing this ritual. And we know that by the time of Christ, if you wanted to be clean, it was just expected. You were to wash your hands. Well, this is a sad picture, and I hope you see it here. Jesus has come. Everybody's excited. Mark 7 actually closes with this. All the people were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. But the Pharisees didn't see it. They missed all that. They missed Jesus Christ. Yes, they missed the Word of God because they were obsessed with their traditions. They had a million reasons to be obsessed with Jesus. Instead, they were so fond of their tradition, they missed what was really important. And understand this morning, Christian, that the devil doesn't really care what it is you obsess over. It can be anything. He will use anything and everything against you so long as it steals your obsession from Christ. So long as it removes your focus from God's word. I remember having coffee with a young man who recently professed faith in Christ. I opened a Bible there to guide him. He had some issues, serious issues. But what was so unfortunate to me was that it became very clear Scripture wasn't going to have the final say at all in this young man's life. He basically folded his arms and fell back on, if I don't feel it, if I don't feel the Holy Spirit's telling me it, I don't believe it. I thought, with such an attitude, this young man will never be will never be clearly guided through life by the Word of God. Because how does the Holy Spirit speak to us? Through His Word. How tragic. If you want to be obsessed about something, take David's obsession. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That will protect you. But the Pharisees didn't see it. God's Word was not their final authority. They were obsessed with other things. Well, that brings us to a second obstacle that stood between them and God's Word as their final authority, and that is pride. This one hurts. Pride. Look at verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that's Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Notice they immediately confront Jesus about his disciples. Immediately. He's helping all these people, doing all these things, but they are just so keen on finding fault with him that they immediately let him know about this. Two things to notice from this confrontation in verse 5. The first is how they condemned Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees have come at Jesus this way before. Mark chapter 2, they said, why do, you know, John's disciples fast, we fast, but your disciples don't fast? That's exactly what they're doing here. Why do your disciples not do this? And what's implied? What's really the statement behind the question? You ought to be doing this. You ought to be washing your hands. And of course, if they did not believe that hand washing before eating was binding law, there was no sense in approaching Jesus about this. This is the whole premise. They say, this is what you must do. And they judged them. They condemned Jesus' disciples by this extra-biblical tradition. Well, how could they do so? Didn't they call it the tradition of the elders? You notice they don't say this is in the Word of God. They don't say this is Scripture. They say they're breaking the tradition of the elders. So the Pharisees understood that this oral tradition they had wasn't Scripture. How then could it be considered binding? Well, over four centuries before Christ, there were many Jews that were zealous to protect God's law. So wherever God drew a line in the Bible and said, see that? Don't cross that line. The Pharisees, the Jews, zealous Jews, drew a line to the right of God's line and says, well, here, you don't want to cross God's line? Don't cross ours and you'll be okay. What happened, though, was eventually this sect called the Pharisees arose about a couple hundred years before Jesus' time, and they established themselves as the most devout, most careful to protect God's law. They had lines anywhere and everywhere. It was a web. It was so bad, Jesus would go on to say in Matthew 23:4, you actually don't liberate men with your religion, you oppress them. You oppress men. Your religion is burdensome, the very opposite of what God intended that true religion should be. And so they were zealous in drawing all these lines. And by the first century, by the time of Christ, we know that the Pharisees, namely, had come to revere these oral traditions, these lines they had drawn to protect God's law, as binding as Scripture. And this is how it happened. They said, well, you know, when God gave the Scriptures to Moses, He also gave an oral tradition. It wasn't included in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that God gave to Moses. But God did give this tradition. It was just never written down. And so if you violate that oral tradition, guess what? You're violating God's law. You see what they did? They just created a dual system of authority. Scripture was no longer their final authority. It was Scripture plus tradition. And if you're familiar at all with Roman Catholicism, you know that's exactly the way it operates. Same thing with the Orthodox Church. It's not just Scripture, it's tradition. It can be frustrating to show Catholics things out of the Word of God. And they'll just say, yeah, it looks like it doesn't agree with my tradition, but you know what? Here's an oral tradition out of the Roman Catholic Catechism. That is dangerous. Seems so clever, doesn't it? But there's a reason God warns in His Word, don't add. Don't take away from what I have said. And He says it multiple times. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And if you believe Scripture is God's Word, it better be your final authority. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't create a system of fringe doctrines and practices and such that are binding at least on other people. Be aware of how your own upbringing and experiences may have profoundly influenced the way you view the Bible. And yes, the way you view other believers. None of us is an island to himself. We didn't grow up in a vacuum. Just contrast the Pharisees' attitude here with how Jesus handled people. Even sinners. I mean, not hand-washing stuff. Prostitution. Jesus was gentle toward these people. He was patient because he knew the brokenness of their hearts. What a contrast. Love is truly patient and kind. Rather than being quick to find faults in other people, remember, you're not without your faults. And if anybody in this world should be gracious and patient, it ought to be the people of God who've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. If you lack grace, you need to come back to Christ. And to the extent that you do so, you'll be gracious to others. So why were these guys, these Pharisees, so eager to condemn Jesus' disciples? Why are they judging them? What's their motivation? I'm telling you, it's not about the disciples. Who's it really about? Themselves. The thing I want you to observe in this isn't that they're just judgmental toward other people. They're really doing this all to exalt themselves. It's pride. Ever notice how those two things go hand in hand? Tearing other people down to lift yourself up? That's what it is. When you're seeing, criticizing other people for, guess what, not being perfect, what are you doing? You're not perfect. You're building yourself up. You're exalting yourself above them. And Jesus saw right through this. They were saying, why don't you do this? And what they're really saying is, you don't do it. We do. Jesus saw right through that. He knew what their aim was. And that's when he goes on to call them hypocrites. Verse 6. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. What an indictment. He calls them hypocrites, a word that comes out of the Greek drama. It was a word used for actors, a Greek word for the actors in a Greek drama. They would use those masks, different masks, happy, sad, angry, whatever, to express their emotions. And he says, that's what your worship amounts to. It's all a facade. You're not concerned about the law of God. You're not concerned about the integrity of God. You're concerned about exalting yourselves. As Jesus would go on to make plain in Matthew 23, that what they did was to be noticed by men. Worship of the lips, but their heart was so far from God. He's citing from Isaiah 29, and he's saying, you're no different than the hypocrites that went before you. Wow. In their zeal exalt all their tradition, to put other people down, Jesus says, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping who? Yourself. You're exalting yourself. Now, that's not to say they weren't sincere. I believe these people are very sincere. They were devout. They had to be to put themselves through all they did. They were incredibly zealous for the religion. Jesus does not call them hypocrites because they weren't devout. He calls them hypocrites because their devotion in worship and teaching others wasn't about God. Very sincere people, but not sincerely worshiping God. They're promoting themselves. That's hypocrisy. That's pride. Sure, they claim to be loyal to God's word, but it was not their final authority. Do you know this morning, God is interested in your heart. He's interested in the heart you bring to worship. It's not singing the songs. It's not coming here and listening to the word so much. It's not just coming here and saying a word of encouragement to a brother or sister. The question from our text is, where is your heart? Is your heart in worshiping? Is your heart in your worship toward the Lord? For the Pharisees, it wasn't. This was all a facade. Jesus knew where their heart was. So Scripture's not their final authority. They're far too obsessed with trivial things. They're filled with pride. They have all these ulterior motives. But there's a third obstacle that stood between them and God's word as their final authority. And it's this. It's really the ultimate obstacle of any human heart. Rebellion. Rebellion. Jesus doesn't stop with calling them hypocrites. He continues his citation from Isaiah in verse 7. He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the rebellion, the precepts of men. Sorry, he's going to go on and develop this idea of rebellion. And he starts by talking about how your worship to God is vain. It's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. It's no good. And it doesn't matter that you relabel what you offer to God. Or it doesn't matter what your that you take your human traditions and relabel them as God's doctrines. That doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything to change the labels. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. The contrast is between God and man. God's authority, again, and man's authority. Those are the only two kinds of authority, as we mentioned before, that Scripture lays out before us. And Jesus is saying, your choice between those two authorities is clear. It's very clear what you've chosen. You neglect God's authority and you hold to your own. You hold to human authority. Verse 9, he was also saying to them, and this isn't just a reiteration, it's escalation. He says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Wow. He says, you're experts in rebelling against God to keep your tradition. Possibly some sarcasm. Oh, you're fantastic. You're fantastic at finding ways to get around God's law and keeping your own. They loved their traditions because it was a means of exalting themselves. They found it was external. It was a means of other people seeing them. They also loved these traditions because they were certainly easier to keep. Man, they could wash their hands. They could fast. They could not do anything on the Sabbath. They were able to do those things. But you know what was hard? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, all that. Love God with everything. Well, they couldn't do that. As Jesus would go on to talk about from Isaiah, citing from Isaiah or Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, they didn't want to do that. They were far more interested in the things they could do. And so that's what they focus on. You know what that is? That's really legalism. They were all about finding loopholes in the law of God. Now, I'm going to show you an example from that Jesus shares in just a moment. But have you ever played attorney with God? You know what I mean when I say that? Ever tried to find ways, and I'm sure I hope you didn't try to do it consciously, right? But tried to find ways you could get around obeying God, excusing disobedience. The idea of, well, my right makes a wrong. It justifies doing a wrong. It reminds me of this guy I heard about at a Bible college. You just have to understand, some Bible colleges are very strict on their rules. This guy in Bible college, where there was a curfew, all the students had to be in bed by 11 o'clock, lights out. And I guess the clock struck 11 and he wasn't quite finished with whatever he was doing. So he throws his mattress onto the floor and he begins scooting himself. He scoots himself over to his desk on his mattress, finishes up what he does, then scoots himself back on his mattress to his bunk and very skillfully manages to put the mattress back in his bunk. All the while, his foot never touches the floor. And I'm not sure that's what the administration had in mind when they wrote that rule. But I mean, he did stay in bed, didn't he? He never got out of his mattress. Sure, he didn't violate what the rule said, only what it meant. And that's what legalism is. It's not concerned at all about what the intention of the law is. It's finding a way to look at the words and get around it. Playing attorney with God. Now, despite all that Jesus has said to this point, the Pharisees would have interjected this at this point. Now, they don't have a chance to, but they would have said this. How dare you? Of course we keep the traditions of God. We just also keep our own traditions. But Jesus puts his finger on something they were doing. He puts his finger right on their rebellion and they can't deny it. They're guilty. He takes the roof off before everyone listening. He says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your own tradition. Verse 10, for Moses said, and this is scripture, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. The term korban is this from this Hebrew word that means offering. And Mark explains for non-Jewish readers that whatever was korban was said to be given to God. This was an irrevocable vow. If you just uttered the word korban, whatever you uttered korban in regards to, you couldn't take it back. It was dedicated to the Lord's work, to the temple, namely. Hey, nothing wrong with giving money to God, right? But this, here's what was really going on. Whereas the Pharisees, as religious leaders, should have been encouraging people to honor their parents, to care for their parents. Yet they taught or encouraged young men, you could set aside money that was to go to your parents, and you could just tell them, hey, you know what? I set that money aside for you. It was going to care for you, but guess what? I set it aside for God instead. And can't argue with that, right? You could take money that was to go to your parents, and just like you might dedicate or in your will, you might allocate your resources to go to some charity when you die. These men would say, nope, Dad and Mom, you can't have it. That money is going to the temple. And here's the catch. They could still use that. To some extent, we know from some of the literature that comes down to us, the one who dedicated his money to the temple as korban, can't go to my parents, must go to the Lord's work, he could still himself utilize that until he died. And then it would actually go into the temple treasury or possession. Isn't that corrupt? Do you see the twisted thinking here? It's like one scholar summarizes korban this way. He says, a man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. So in this way, the establishment is happy. They're getting money. The young man's happy. He can enjoy what he wants. And the parents, well, what can they say? It's hard to argue against money going to the Lord's work. Jesus is taking the roof off. He's exposing their tradition as a violation of the whole point of God's law. Honor your parents. Honor your father and mother. That's what God desires. And so he says, in your zeal to keep your own tradition, you have handed down, you have invalidated the very law of God. Now, notice how he concludes in verse 13. And you do many things such as that. Jesus isn't nitpicking here. He's not just, you know, making a mountain out of a molehill. This was one instance out of many. How did Jesus know? He'd grown up. He'd lived over 30 years now with these sinners. And day in, day out, he had to see this. He had to hear this. As the sinless Son of God, he had to see people violating the will of his Father's law. How that cut him to the heart. Jesus is righteously indignant, and so he exposes them. All your religious fervor to keep your traditions is really this, rebellion. Because no man can serve two masters. He's saying you can only have one final authority. And you have chosen your own authority, not God's word. In the end, Jesus proves once again, he's the only one who correctly interprets and upholds God's law. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are exposed. And they're angry. And they're going to come back around. But this text is not in the Bible for the sake of exposing the Pharisees, is it? Is that why this is here? They're dead and long gone. It isn't doing them a lot of good. Why is this here? This is here for you. This is here for me. This is here for us. This is here for us so that we know how to live and how not to live. God's word, we've seen, must be your final authority. God's word must be your final authority. If God said it, that should settle it. Nothing wrong with observing certain traditions, but those traditions ought to have a place. Don't let any tradition become your sacred cow. Don't shrug off this passage because you say, that's for Roman Catholics. That's what the Greek Orthodox is doing. Man, I'll tell you, if there was one person I really had in mind as I was reading this. Now you're going to, don't tell us who it is. Yeah, it was myself, okay? As I began to look at this, I thought, oh God, I'm the Pharisee. I'm the one finding ways around your law. I'm the one who says, this book is my authority. But I'm constantly living in a way that it's not my final authority. Christian, don't do that. Wake up. Any of these obstacles, obsessions, whatever, pride, rebellion, lay it down before the altar of God. Treasure Scripture as that which is truly inspired by God and profitable as for everything you need for this life. Do you believe that? If so, this book ought to be your final authority. Maybe there's somebody here, you'd say, Pastor, I have doubts about that book being the Word of God. That's my problem. I just don't really trust it. Hey, I understand that. Let me just say, I promise I will not judge you. I would appreciate your honesty if you tell me that, and I'd love to take time to show you why I'm convinced, why Christians for centuries have been convinced this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient Word of God that you need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for these holy words that you have long preserved for us, that we might be complete, having everything we need for life and godliness. Now, Father, we don't take advantage of it. We constantly fail to have a healthy diet of your Word, but I pray that you would convict us of that. I pray, Father, we would not be hypocrites, that we would practice what we preach. We would live out what we profess to believe. That, Father, if we claim this book to be our final authority, that we would live like it. Free us from all these vain obsessions, Lord. Break us down of pride. Oh, God, show us the rebellion of our hearts. But, Lord, let us not live without submitting to your Word. We need to be sanctified. We need to be seeing our faults, that we might be drawn closer to Christ, that people in this world might see where the truth is to be found in your Word. Lord, let us be that light that draws people to your Word by living it and honoring it. And this we ask in Jesus' name.